right, our text is Zechariah chapter 7. We want to begin the exposition of this today. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions, every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of gathering as a congregation this Lord's Day. And as we do, Father, giving our attention to the words of the prophet, the words of the Holy Spirit to us, may it please you, Father, to give us wisdom and insight. We pray that we may grow in our understanding of Scripture, that we may grow particularly, Father, in our understanding of you and the character of God. And may you grant to us, Father, wisdom and the fact of retaining what it is we learn. We pray, our Heavenly Father, you would help us to this end. In Christ's name, amen. In this particular portion of Zechariah, in chapter 7 and 8 is an interlude between the two sets of visions, actually the visions on the one hand in the earlier chapters and what are called burdens in the ensuing chapters beginning in chapter 9. We're dealing with a question here of casuistry, C-A-S-U-I-S-T-R-Y. It is an English word that comes from the Latin word casus, which means case. So casuistry is a process of reasoning that seeks to solve moral problems by extracting or extending principles from a particular case and reapplying them in new instances. In our Hebrew study, I referred you to Exodus chapter 21 to 24 as a whole series of case laws from which we can extract principles and apply. But just to give you an example of how this works, because we'll be encountering it in the text, if you come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for just a moment, this is a familiar text to you, but it is an example of this matter of casuistry. In verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9, who go into warfare any time at his own charges? Who planted the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, this is a case law, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. We have sown unto you spiritual things. Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So you see that the actual case law in verse 9, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, that's a very wide application. It's not just applying to oxen. It's applying far, far beyond that. It deals with men who go to war, men who raise a vineyard, and so on. I can remember years ago, my father was in a market gardening business, and there was an audit, income tax audit, and the representative of the Canadian government income tax service had come and basically said to my father, if you eat any of those tomatoes or vegetables out of your garden, you need to charge yourself for them. And my father looked at him and basically said, are you crazy? But basically said to him, and so in your own situation with your garden, then you charge that up. You're not eating that free, are you? And the guy sort of backed away from it. But the principle that's inherent there is if you're involved in farming, it's okay to eat your own beef and drink your own milk. Okay, the ox that that treadeth out the corn has a right to eat of the corn. So that's the principle here that's operating, although Paul applies it to his apostleship, although he says that he doesn't take advantage of that at all, but he applies it in the broader sense. So that's an example of how case law works. And if you go back through Exodus chapter 21 to 24, just for fun sometime, and take all those various case laws and see if you can get a modern application to it. I was thinking recently of one of the case laws that if animals break into your neighbor's vineyard and eat all the grapes or eat the crop or whatever, then you're responsible. What would be a modern case law for that? Well, if you had drift from Roundup when you're spraying your fields and or whatever you do, your brush, and it drifted into your neighbor's crop and destroyed part of it, on the basis of that case law, you need to make restitution for it. So you could take case law, and this is what the Lord will do here in this matter of fasting, and say, listen, this matter of fasting is a whole lot more than just the fast. It goes beyond that. It shows compassion. It shows mercy and so on. That's the fast that the Lord loves. So that'll give you an idea of what a case law is. And what is in view here in this text is the matter of frequent fasting and the desire by an appointed delegation to get an answer as to whether under the present circumstances of rebuilding the temple and beginning anew, former fasts should be continued or discontinued. That's basically the heart of the issue here. Now, what becomes complex here is that there is only one instance under the Old Covenant where fasting is appointed. and that is on the great day of atonement in Leviticus 23:27. And in that situation, it was more of an incident connected with the day than part of the actual observance. In other words, the day wouldn't be undone if you didn't fast. The heart of it was, as we're studying in Hebrews 9, the offering that's made there annually for sin, not the fasting that's associated with it, though fasting was associated with it. It's more incidental to it than it is actual part of the observance. But as redemptive history unfolded, and because of the religious nature of men being such, they like to add stuff to what the Lord has put in a regular principle and make up stuff and add it. And the Jews were not immune from that. They instituted several other fasts observed them. And particularly fasts that were associated with the most dramatic event that took place in their history, and that was the captivity and destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And so they had several fasts, as we'll see as we work through this text, they're referred to. One fast was in memory of the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The second fast commemorated the burning of the city by Nebuchadnezzar. The third fast was in memory of the massacre of Gedaliah and others by Ishmael. You may remember in Jeremiah 31 that a delegation came from various cities and were coming to what was left of Jerusalem and to hold a fast and so on. And there were 40 of them that came, and Ishmael tricked them and wound up killing them all. And then, of course, he had killed the governor, and he fled at the same time to Egypt. The fourth fast remembered the day that the actual siege began. So all of the commemoration of these fasts took place in the period of time in which the holy city was being besieged. And the Jews figured it was very much something would be pleasing to the Lord if on that those days they fasted and mourned and wept and carried on. They appear that these fasts were kept with great care during the captivity, but also, judging by the nature of the delegation, which we'll look at here in a minute, that came, it appeared that the Jews were left in the land did this also. So this was a across-the-board kind of thing that involved those in Babylon as well as those at home. But as these kind of things do, it led to a superstitious control over the minds of the people. Now that the people had returned from captivity and the temple's being rebuilt and all of that is, the city will be rebuilt, is it necessary to keep commemorating those series of events that took place? And the prophet before whom the delegation comes is asked this question at the beginning in the text we read, but he doesn't answer it. And he won't answer it until he gets down to, well into chapter 8. In the interim, there is a series of reproofs that are being offered here by the Lord to them regarding the superstitions that surrounded these fasts, as well as the fact that they were not at all commemorating them to the Lord as the Lord had ordained on the Day of Atonement, when he appointed a fast at that particular time. So this portion of Zechariah is didactic, that is, it's instructive, and it has its application very much so to all of God's people in all ages. And the Lord, in keeping with this didactic focus, will give us a series of exhortations, as we shall see. So let's look first in verses 1 to 4 at the question, the query. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislew, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying. 2 years after the earlier visions of Zechariah, and approximately 2 years before the temple was completed, the word of the Lord comes directly to Zechariah. And the occasion is when they had sent unto the house of God. Now, you'll notice if you're... I'm pretty well all of you using New King James. Yeah, okay. Then you'll find when the people sent. Is that right? Okay. In the original, or at least in the King James, excuse me, it's the word they. It doesn't say when the people, it says they, when they had sent unto the house of God. That word has no antecedent. The New King James adds it. Is the word people italicized? And if you look on the margin, will you see the word they? Mm-hmm. Okay. There's uncertainty as to what this text is saying, who it's referring to. The word people does not appear. As an independent word in the original. This confusion is added to when we are told this delegation was sent unto the house of God. What's interesting is we sit here and say, okay, well, that must refer to the temple. No, that phrase is never used in Scripture with respect to the temple. It's called the house of the Lord in verse 3, not the house of God. House of God is Beth-El, B-E-T-H-E-L, Beth-El. Bethlehem, house of Shem, and so on. So the word Beth means house. In the ESV, I think it's got close to this. When you translate the Hebrew here is, now the people of Bethel, that is the house of God, had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men and so on. The reference appears to be, because the grammar can be taken in several different ways, the syntax arrangement, it appears that the best translation is probably that they refers to the people, as the New King James has it, but more specifically, the people of Bethel. Okay? So that's the sense of it. There's a delegation here from Bethel, consisting of Sherezer and Regemmelech. Now, interesting, Regemmelech. Melech is king. Regan is spokesman. So, is this Sherezer along with the king's spokesman? Or is Sherezer the king's spokesman? But when it says, and their men, it's probably two different people. Sherezer and the king's spokesman. So this is coming, a fairly high-end representative delegation that is of the citizenry of Bethel, who's being sent. Now, Bethel has quite a history in Scripture. It's about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, here to Honesdale. Is that about 10 miles, roughly? Yeah, okay. A world of difference between Jerusalem and Bethel, in the sense that Bethel was originally in the northern kingdom and Jerusalem in the southern, so that the dividing line was somewhere between here and Homesdale, in essence. And Bethel was in the northern part of that. It was known in Scripture as Luz, L-U-Z, in Genesis 28:19. It was Jeroboam's headquarters. Who was Jeroboam? Do you remember?
Yeah,
the son of one of them who rebelled from the southern kingdom. the servant of Solomon, and wound up. And do you remember what he did in Bethel?
There we set up a separate sacrifice area.
Yeah, good for you. He set up a separate worship. But now, interestingly enough, when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, he also took some of the immediate environment, though he didn't swallow up the whole northern kingdom, which stayed with the Assyrians, but he did go so far as Bethel. And so Bethel falls within now the Roman province, or the Babylonian province of Yehud, Yehud. And that's why the connection between Bethel and Jerusalem. Normally, they had nothing to do with each other. But now they're in a whole different state. They're now brought together by virtue of the captivity, and they are now included within that province of Babylon. And apparently, this town still had a Jewish population, that they were keeping fasts that were originally kept by the Jews as a result of the captivity. And in coming as they did here, this is one of the first instances of interaction between the two cities. It appears that they were making an attempt to be in submission to the religious authorities of Jerusalem. They were kind of coming in the back door. They were coming to the prophets, and they were coming to priests to bring this question before them. Now, you'll notice the text says they were sent with a twofold aim, and that is to pray before the Lord. What's interesting in Hebrew is a very picturesque language, and it speaks in word pictures. It literally means they came to stroke the face of God. What does that suggest? If you stroke somebody's face, you're coming to them and you're stroking their face. What's that suggest to you?
Expressing love?
Yes, it could, or?
I was going to say the same thing.
Okay. In some fashion, to ingratiate themselves, you know, and with another person. And the idea here is that they were coming to stroke the face of God, to pray before the Lord, to seek God's favor, which implies, I think, at least scholarship believes this to be the case, that they were probably suffering under some form of discipline from God. Remember, this was a city that had rebelled, set up an alternative place of worship so that people wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem, 10 miles away. Horror of horrors. And in this particular case, it appears they were suffering discipline, and thus the backdoor approach and the idea of stroking the face of God, seeking to ingratiate themselves as a result of discipline. See a child under discipline sometimes who will seek to ingratiate himself with a parent. Daniel's never done that, I'm quite sure. But you get the idea behind what's taking place here. But they were sent also to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts. This is a reference to the temple, but the temple's not completed. Its framework might be up, but nonetheless, worship was taking place there. Ezra 3, 1-6, Haggai 2, 10-14. Those texts talked about worship taking place. An altar had been functioning perhaps for a decade before the foundation actually began to be laid. And by this time, the frame of the temple, as I said, may have been in place. And the priest, of course, was commissioned to teach the people the distinction between the clean and the unclean. Leviticus 10:10-11, if you're keeping track, and to give rulings on matters that were brought before them, Deuteronomy 17. They also the priests possessed something else. Do you remember what it was by which they could inquire of the Lord and get a response?
The shield or something, I forget what they call it.
It was on their the breastplate, the Urim and Thummim. Yes. Okay.
What is it?
Pardon?
What did Sharon say?
The Thummim.
No, yeah, that's it.
Yeah.
Urim and Thummim.
Yeah, there you go. The will of God was made known through that, and we really don't know a whole lot about that. It was probably binary in nature. If you're familiar with binary code in computer language is made up of ones and one and two. Okay, it appears that this was a similar kind of code. It was yes or no. In other words, shall I go up? Yes. Shall I go up? No. That kind of yes or no answer appears to have been the function of the Urim and Thummim. So the priest had this resource as well. So they're to go to the priest. Third, they were sent also to the prophets. And these are listed separate from the priests, and were the medium through which the word of the Lord came, as we've seen that already, for example, in Zechariah. The Lord spake by the prophets, Hebrews 1:2. Now he has spoken in his Son. And who are the two principal prophets involved in the rebuilding? You remember? One of them's before us. Don't read the top of your Bible because you... Zechariah and Haggai, okay? Those were the two principal prophets that they would have been coming to. And it appears that for the last couple of years, at least Haggai has already done prophesying, but it appears that Zechariah had backed away for this two-year period, perhaps because the work on the temple was just getting back to being lethargic once more. But here's the question. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now notice, should I weep, not should we weep. Should I weep? They are representing Bethel. And so the singular pronoun is used in that case. Representing undoubtedly the Jewish population. And the matter of weeping in the fifth month, they've just separated one of these fasts that has to do with the fall of Jerusalem. And the lamentation, there would have been lamentation that took place during those fasts as they mourned over their loss and so on. And a little later on, when the prophet answers, he'll list several fasts. They list one, perhaps as an example, or the one that was particularly tied to the destruction of the temple where now it's being rebuilt. But the question is, should we keep on doing this? Shall fasting continue? From Jeremiah 41, there's evidence that mourning rituals, that is like grieving, were associated with the fall of Jerusalem in the northern towns of Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria. And it appears now that this is the case in Bethel as well. Can you think of a book that would illustrate the kind of lamentation that took place?
Lamentations,
exactly. If you want to see what was going on, read the book of Lamentations. That'll give you a pretty good indication of what was taking place at this particular time. They word their question as, I've done these so many years, suggesting the practice of frequent fasting and mourning of Bethel is getting kind of old. It's getting wearisome. And it's right at this point that the Lord intervenes rather dramatically. And he doesn't speak to the delegation, nor do the priests speak to the delegation. Though they sought his favor through the priests, and they sought the favor of God by praying to him, he doesn't respond to either of those two groups. He comes straight through the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, and what follows here is not an answer. It's a pretty stiff reproof. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years. Remember, they indicated they'd been doing this for quite some time. The Lord pins it, these 70 years. Did you at all fast unto me, even to me? See the emphasis there? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Wasn't this all about you? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? So what we're finding here in this reproof is that the prophet is not directed to answer the question at all. It'll happen in chapter 8, verse 18 and forward, but not here. What he is directed to do is issue a reproof. The reproof is not unto Bethel specifically. Notice verse 5. Speak unto all the people of the land. This is a broad statement. The priests were inquired of by the delegation, but the Lord gives them no time at all for input, and in fact includes them in the reproof. And so there's a series of three-pointed questions that are raised here. And sometimes these interrogatives are the kinds of things that that have more weight than a bare simple indicative statement. And the first question is, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat, the second question, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The same thing, reproof will be... was given in Isaiah 58. And the third question is, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when the men inhabited the south and the plain? Shouldn't you have paid attention? Spoke to you in Isaiah 58, one example. You didn't hear. You did the same thing there you're doing here, as we'll see a little bit later. They turned away the shoulder. They would not hear the word of the Lord. So I'll stop there for now, and we'll pick this up next time, and I move into this section a little bit more thoroughly. But this is where you're going to get fasting is a key study. And what it should actually consist of and how it should be applied. Let's say the Lenten series, which is coming up here soon, prior to Christmas, there's these four Sundays before Christmas and so on. And the same question could be asked of that. Did you at all do this unto me? Not being condemned, per se. But what's our focus on this? Are you doing it because it's tradition? Are you doing it because you've already done it, always done it? Or are you doing it unto me? And it's a really pregnant question that it can be applied far, far wider than this particular incident here. Any questions any of you have on anything we've covered?
I'm a little confused when it says the people sent the two men and his men. Two, according to mine. Which is in italics, to the house of God, to pray before the Lord, and then to ask the prophets who were in the house of the Lord of hosts. So where did they go? Or is that first two not?
I'm not sure that the word two belongs there. That's that this text is a very difficult text, and I wrestled with this thing for about an hour and a half before I finally was sort of satisfied with what was coming. This text reads,
verse 2.
Yeah, and when they had sent unto the house of God. So unto, the same sense is there. Okay. However, in the original, this can also read that Bethel sent. Bethel being the house of God. Okay.
From the house of God to pray before the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, that sense. Okay. There isn't an easy answer to this, quite frankly. You're going to get people disagree on this. You'll find translations disagree on this. This must drive Bible translators nuts. But the best case scenario appears to be when you put the context together, you put what the pronouns are referring to that phrase house of God literally in the Hebrew is Bethel, and it's Bethel that sent the delegation. So I wish I could help you more than that, but that's appears to be the closest we can get. The New King James is, I think, a little bit closer than the King James when it says the people sent. But in your particular case, hello, Stephanie. In your particular case, though, it says sent to the house of God, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's where it gets confusing. Yeah. If you have any wisdom in that, bring her up next time and we'll go for it.
So what's the difference between sent unto the house of God or sent to the house of God?
No difference there.
Oh, okay.
It's just that the issue is who did the sending and to where. Okay. But I know the phrase, the house of God, never in Scripture is ever used elsewhere of the temple itself. It's always the house of the Lord. Mm. Okay. Good question, though. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us and the privilege of opening the Word. And may it please you now, Father, to prepare our hearts as we gather before you for worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.